Well, it's lovely to be with you again this evening. I wonder if you turn with me to First Book of Kings, chapter 2. We're going to continue our series of studies in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Sorry, 2 Kings, chapter 2. First of all, though, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to You on this, the evening of Your day, we would pray, O God, that You would take Your words written so long ago and in such a different place and would apply them to our hearts here and now, that we might see Jesus more sharply delineated to us than perhaps before, that we might, Lord, grow in our love of Him and our trust in Him. And we pray, O Lord, that we might see Him by faith this evening in anticipation of that great day when we will see Him by sight. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw Him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet Him and bowed to the ground before Him. And they said to Him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And 2 she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Praise God for His holy word. Oh. One of the things, and I don't mean this as a sort of nationalist statement at all, one of the things I prefer about church in Britain to America was that in Britain nobody ever asked me to provide a title for a sermon. And most of the time titles, I guess, are fairly easy, but what on earth do you give for a title for a passage like the one we've just read? It is, without doubt, I think, one of the strangest passages in Scripture. Some commentators have argued that actually this is really a sort of fairy story that somebody's just stuck into the text here. It's so weird and so out of sync with what's going on that it can't possibly have really been meant to be there. Yeah, I think that would be a very misguided approach. The story is indeed, at least the final story, is rather strange and a little disturbing. But actually, I think this passage, taken as a whole, addresses 3 fairly important aspects of our understanding of God. The first one, I think, and perhaps the most straightforward, is this, that the big personality or hero is the big personality here is not the answer to whatever our problem might be. Secondly, I think it points to the fact that one cannot be too dirty or too wicked for God to clean or forgive. And thirdly, almost as a sort of counterpoint to that, it reminds us that God is not so endlessly indulgent that we can treat Him as we wish. First then, God, our problems are not solved by the presence of the big personality. Well, that's really the first point, I think, of the first section of this passage, when the prophets go out on what will be a fairly fruitless attempt to find their previous boss, their previous master, Elijah. The prophets have witnessed the miracle that Elisha has performed in the immediate aftermath of Elijah going to heaven. They've seen him separate the Jordan. They've seen him walk across. They themselves declare that the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha, and yet for some reason they want to go and see if they can find Elijah. Perhaps it was because they wanted to encourage Elisha that things were not as dramatic as they presented themselves to be. I suspect it's more likely, though, that they were subject to that typical human instinct to attach ourselves to particular figures. Remember when I was teaching at university in the UK once, my head of department was such a wonderful person that I always had it in my mind, I'm going to enjoy my job and I'm going to be safe as long as he's around. And one day he took a job elsewhere, and that was when I decided, well, maybe I should start thinking about looking elsewhere as well. Very much focused on a particular person as providing stability, security to the work environment. I think we can all sympathize with that. In the kind of Christianity that I was first exposed to in the 1980s back in Britain, many of the pastors that I heard speak would all talk about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the subtext was always, well, where's the next Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones coming from? They were very attached to him as a man. And he gave them confidence. And I think Elijah did the same for the prophets here. And that's not a criticism of these prophets. I think that's a human thing to do. To rely and to trust and have affection and respect for other people. But it must not be allowed to eclipse, of course, the fact that God's presence does not depend upon the presence of a particular human being. The prophets need to learn that God is present where His Spirit is present, and where His Word is spoken through that Spirit. Said many times in this series, one of the things we never learn about Elijah is who his father was, because it's irrelevant. In a society where one's authority often came from one's people, from who one's father was, from the line one descended from, we never hear that about Elijah because it doesn't matter. He's the one through whom the word of God comes. That's where his authority lies. And that's the lesson that these prophets must now learn. And it's an important lesson for us to learn as well. Christ's disciples, of course, have to learn this. The last speech he gives to them in the upper room in John's Gospel, John 16, he's talking about his imminent departure. And he says this, because I've said these things, because I've talked about my departure, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The disciples had to learn that Christ's bodily absence from them did not mean that he was absent from them. In fact, it was to their advantage that he went away, because then the Spirit would come, and Christ would be present wherever the Spirit is present. So the first thing, and perhaps the most straightforward thing from this passage, is this. We need to learn the lesson that these prophets were being taught, that God is present where His Spirit is present. God is present, not through the big personalities, but through His Word and His Spirit. That, of course, brings us then to the second aspect of this passage. God's Word can reverse even the deepest curse and cleanse even the dirtiest person. One of the things that will help us make sense of this section of the passage and the next section is geography. These aren't random cities in which these events take place. The first city, of course, is Jericho. I said last time, Elisha crosses back over the Jordan and he sort of recapitulates. He carries out again that journey that the children of Israel made when they first crossed into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. And Jericho was the first port of call. And of course, Jericho was wiped off the face of the earth. The first of the great spectacular military victories led to the complete destruction of Jericho. And that day, of course, the day that Jericho fell, was the day that Joshua pronounced a curse on it. He says this, Joshua 6, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." It was wiped off the face of the earth. And yet, at the beginning of the story of Ahab, we hear this, 1 Kings 16:34. In Ahab's days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now notice what's significant about this. This isn't just the rebuilding of a city. This is the rebuilding of Jericho. This is an attempt under Ahab's reign to wipe out the history of God's salvation of his people. Jericho has special cachet as a city. And as Ahab will introduce the old gods, as Ahab will bring paganism back into the land, so his lackeys will attempt to reverse, to erase the history of Israel. So when Elisha arrives at this place, Jericho, he's arriving at a place that has a special, spiritually symbolic significance at this moment in time. And it's then that we hear this. We hear that these waters are bad and the land unfruitful. In fact, the language is really stronger than that. It's not that the land is unfruitful. We might say the land miscarries. Or the land aborts. Probably what the writer is getting at here is that those who drink this water do not bring their children to term. That it will cause spontaneous miscarriages or abortions among the animals and among the women. And in this context, Elisha calls for a bowl of salt and he puts salt in it. Of course, the dramatic action, as so often in the prophets, it's not so much the action that's the important thing, as it is the word. The word, he declares, as he's performing this dramatic action, is this. This is what the Lord says, I have healed the water. Notice, it's the word. Just said in the first point that it's the word that's important relative to the presence of God. The word of God here is that which is powerful. And notice the prophet makes it clear that it's the Lord doing this and not him. He doesn't say, I have healed this water. He says, the Lord says, I have healed the water. The word of God reverses the curse under which the city of Jericho labors. What does that show us? Well, I think first of all, it shows us something about the character of God, doesn't it? I've said this before. God is a God who prefers mercy to justice. As we shall see, that doesn't mean we can presume on that mercy. But time and again, in his dealings with his people, the Lord demonstrates that he prefers mercy to justice. How many times in the wandering in the desert between Egypt and the promised land did the people rebel? The old translation was the people murmured. I remember as a child wondering, what's so bad about murmuring? It's just sort of keeping your voice up. The people complained, they whined. They rebelliously spoke against the Lord. And how many times does the Lord provide them with water and with food and safety? It's the root of the plan of salvation, isn't it? Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In other words, we deserve the justice of God at this point. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is a God who prefers mercy to justice. That's one of the things that comes through very strong in this. Secondly, the depth and power of his grace in this scenario. Put it in the notes, my notes this way. There is no hole so dark and no cesspit so foul that God's word cannot make it light or make it clean. The existence of Jericho at this point, the very existence of Jericho, is an affront to God. It is the last place one might have expected to find God being merciful. The last place on earth where God would expect to see God merciful is the city that shouldn't be there and has been built in open defiance of his gracious dealings with his people and his own word. It's not hard, is it, to shift your minds forward some centuries to think of Jerusalem in Christ's time, occupied by Rome, led by a corrupt religious leadership, the temple made into a place of buying and selling, the people of Jerusalem turning on Christ and demanding his execution. And yet there is where God displays his mercy. John's gospel begins, does it not, by telling us that God is light in whom there is no darkness, and that in Christ God has shone into this darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. On the contrary, the light has illuminated the darkness. So many practical applications one could spin off this. If you're a Christian here this evening, think of your own lives. Think of the Lord's merciful dealings with you, despite who you are, not because of who you are. If you're a non-Christian, you know, they think the devil's most persuasive lie is, it's to tell you that you've crossed too many lines for God to be merciful to you, that there is no point in turning to God, for he will have nothing to do with you. I very much doubt that you're as dark and filthy as Jericho. I very much doubt that. God is a God who prefers mercy to justice, and there is no hole so dark and no cesspit so foul that God's word cannot make it light or make it clean. And yet, and that brings me to the third point, God's judgment is real. This story with the bears, it's an odd incident. You know, I'm tempted as a bald guy to think, you know, they're one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. You know, there's going to be, when Mr. Pugliati asked me for my title, I wanted to call it, and I preached this sermon before, and I called it Street Justice for Bald Guys. Is that the passage? Is that the meaning of the passage? That if you mock somebody for being bald, you're going to catch it. That would be a rather trivial view of the passage. Considering the passage is really, in some ways, quite terrifying as well. I remember being in Alaska some years ago, and I'm British, not used to guns really, but some guy was showing me his gun, and he got this big gun out, and he said, "This is the only gun that can kill a grizzly bear," or something, and he said, "You know, you put 6 bullets in it, a bear's running at you," he said, "you fire 5 bullets at the bear." And I said, "I thought there were 6 bullets in the gun." And he said, "Son, trust me, you don't want to be caught alive by a bear." And that was what the 6 bullet was for. Being savaged by a bear, I believe, is one of the most horrific things that can happen. They are brutal, brutal creatures. It's an odd incident, isn't it? And yet I think geography can help us out here as well. As the geography of Jericho is critical to understanding what's going on there, I think geography is important here. Bethel. Like Jericho, Bethel's just not any old city. Bethel is the place, or one of the two places, where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the man who went into rebellion against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the man who divided the kingdom, that's where he sets up those golden calves. Remember, he says to the Israelites, "You don't need to go to Jerusalem, to enemy territory to worship. You can worship the God who brought you out of Egypt here." These golden calves at Bethel and Dan. So by the time we get to this story, this is a town with generation upon generation of apostasy, already deeply ingrained in the culture. And let's look at the story. Well, first of all, gang of boys. I don't like the translation here. I have images of sort of, you know, a gang of four-year-olds running out to hassle the prophet. I don't think that's what's being said. I don't think we're dealing with sort of cherub-like little boys running out of the town and bumping into the prophet here. I think we're dealing with youths, 12 to 14-year-olds. Well, that doesn't sound very frightening. Well, there are at least 42 of them, and they're on the rampage. 6-7 years ago, living in Philadelphia, the city center was in almost lockdown because there was a gang of, I think, 4 or 5 14 to 15-year-old girls violently mugging people. And Philadelphia's a tough city. You've got to be pretty tough to close it down. And yet this gang of girls, much smaller than this, was holding the city to ransom. This is a great pack of teenagers on the rampage. And notice a couple of things about them. First of all, we're told they came out of the town. It's tempting reading this to think the prophet's just wandering through town and there's a bunch of ne'er-do-wells on the corner. And they just happen to shout insults at the prophet. That's not what's described here. They came out of the town. He wasn't just passing them on the street. They came out of town and they knew who he was. They knew who he was. How do I know that? Well, they call him Baldhead. That's fascinating. I generally despise baseball caps. I've never regarded them as a very smart thing, but I have to wear them in the summer here because I'm bald. If I go out wandering around with my head uncovered, then my head blisters and it's very painful. It's a terrible throbbing sensation again in your head if you're a bald guy and your head gets burned. I wear a hat. This is the Middle East. He'd have been wearing a head covering, but they know he's bald. They know who he is. They're hunting him down. They know there's a bald prophet out there. They know who he is, and they're after him. And they're very abusive. They say, "Go up, you old bald head." Perhaps it's an allusion to Elijah's departure. More likely, I think it's, you know, to put it sort of crudely, it's something like, "Push off, baldy." That's what they're shouting at him. And there were an awful lot of them. We're told that 42 were mauled by the bear. Implication, there were at least 43 of them. What can we say about this? Well, clearly, it's a failure of parenting, isn't it? On one level, gang of upwards 42 intentionally abusive adolescents. That's not an aberration. That's reflective of a culture of parenting in Bethel at this point. Now, children rebel for many reasons, but may it never be because their parents fail to teach them respect for God's word and the importance of faithful involvement in the life of the church. That's what's happening here. Good parents can have badly rebellious kids, and it's not their fault. But I don't think that's what we got here. This is Bethel. This is generations of apostasy working its way out. It is a reminder to us, though, I think, of the importance of teaching our children the whole character of God, about his holiness as well as his grace. Failure to do that in Bethel has created a culture of disrespect, not just for God's prophet, but for God himself. Remember, the prophet is the one through whom God speaks. To disrespect the prophet in his capacity as prophet is to disrespect God himself. And notice, this is the people of God who are doing this. You know, it's not like sitting in Western Pennsylvania, well, that's San Francisco for you. No, this is the people of God that are being described. It's not the Egyptians. It's not the Philistines. This is the people of God. But even then, we might say, is not the punishment a bit excessive at this point? 42 teenagers attacked by a bear, that's a lot. Actually, it's precisely what God said would happen. I don't know if you use those read through the Bible in a year programs. Every time I reach Leviticus, I say a little piece of me dies because, you know, it's going to be a hard march for the next few weeks. But there are key passages in Leviticus that make sense of some of the stranger passages of the Old Testament. Leviticus 26:21, it's part of a series of curses being pronounced against those who despise God and His covenant. Remember, he's talking to the people of God here. If you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And then verse 22 says this, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. What we're seeing here in this passage is not a fairy tale that just accidentally made its way into the Bible. What we're seeing here is a counterpoint to Jericho and also a demonstration of how God's covenant is working out relative to his people. As God has promised to be gracious, so he's also promised to be just. And God will take account of those who break his covenant. It's a stern warning, isn't it? Especially, I think, to those who've been brought up under the word. God's judgment can be very real. Even to those who are outwardly brought up in the church. Perhaps it's even more terrible for them. So, as we look at this passage then, I think three things stand out to us. One, God is present by his word and by his spirit. Secondly, God is a God who prefers mercy to justice, and for whom there is no place so dark and so wicked that he cannot show it mercy and grace. And thirdly, there is a warning for us all here that even though God prefers mercy to justice, we should not presume upon that. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, even for the times that it is strange and new and different to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we might take these lessons and apply them in our own lives, and that, Lord, above all, we might have a greater vision, both of your grace and of your holiness, specifically as they manifest themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.